Okay, James chapter 1. We're working on verse 1. And we analyzed the first phrase this morning, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we come to the last phrase. And that first phrase, is, as we saw, is very important. Sets some very important principles, as we noted, for the believer, flowing out of the use of bondservant, the doulos, and things we need to think about. But that last part of that first phrase, as we noted just before we went to the break, the of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks of genitive, it's a genitive of possession, who he belongs to. It's the same for each of us as believers. We also belong to God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very important to orient to that. As I mentioned, authority orientation is very important in all of life and has a tremendous impact. Now we need to examine who is he addressing with this epistle. Who is the initial application to? Who are the ones that he is writing to? And it says, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. So here we have the primary application of those he is writing to. Secondary application, of course, is to all of us as members of the church age, all the saints. Because it is a part of the canon of Scripture, there's important things here. And as we noted, this book is extremely practical, dealing with the issues of life that we need to be up on and understand so that we can live our life and have impact for Jesus Christ. Now, so all these principles that we're going to see, all the imperatives that we find here, and they're numerous, over 50 of them, that are designed to challenge us in areas for spiritual maturity, they're pertinent. They were pertinent to them in that generation, and they're pertinent to us also. What James wrote them as fellow Jewish believers is normative for both Jewish and Gentile Christians, since what? What's the principle we say? We're both one in Christ. Provision needed to live the Christian life is the same, doctrinally. He uses two words here to ensure that we understand that he is writing to Jewish believers who are living outside the land at this point, outside of Israel. You have the term tribe, plus, of course, the 12, recognizes the heritage as sons of Jacob. The other term that's here, dispersed, is kind of deceptive because it's translated, you think you had a verb here. When it says, you know, dispersed, I mean, that's translated as a verb, but it's a noun. It's a noun. It's actually in a prepositional phrase. And the basic word, diaspora, diaspora, spora comes from seed, and the dia, through, and it actually speaks of a scattering of seed, a scattering of seed, a dispersion. And you get that picture with a word of, you know, they had to, they didn't have these big planters like we saw in the fields, you know. Farther south here, there's actually had spring. They got leaves on trees. They got flowers in the garden. People were cutting their grass. I mean, down in Arkansas, Tennessee, down that way. But and a lot of the fields are already planted in southern Iowa, in Missouri, down through there. They're already done or in the process. We're up here. They didn't got turned over yet in a lot of places in Minnesota, in northern Iowa. But I remember back when I was doing some farming back in my younger days, planting with a two-row planter behind a tractor, you know, took a while. Boy, some of them I saw this time, they must have had 20 of them across there. I don't know. It's huge. Huge. But back in this day, they had to scatter it by hand, you know. You're going out and plant some wheat, you know, you're planting the seed by hand, scattering it by hand. And well, they can flat cover some ground these days. But they need to be productive. And that's what's being pictured here. The scattering of the people among the nations. It is totally unnatural to take this term, the 12 tribes, as descriptive, as some want to do, of what they call the New Israel. The New Israel. If you hear somebody talking about the New Israel, what you need to quiz them a little bit. What they're trying to say is the New Israel is the church. And there are a lot of them out there, especially out of some of the Reformed and Covenant types, that try to take all the promises to Israel, say that their unbelief abrogated everything. God is not obligated to them at all anymore, irregardless of what Romans 9, 10, and 11 says. But that's another story. And it's all going to be fulfilled, the future stuff, through the church. It's called replacement theology. The church replaces Israel. And it's totally in error. Totally in error. Israel, the term, always refers to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Whenever it occurs in the New Testament, just as it does in the Old. Always. So don't go... So what they're doing is allegorizing, spiritualizing. They've got a conclusion related to theology that they've got to read back into the text, is what they're doing. And it's wrong. So James is writing to Jewish believers dispersed out there among the nations throughout the Roman Empire. Now that brings up the question, when and how did they get there? We have any clues? This is not referring, in this context, to the dispersion that resulted from the judgment in 70 AD when Titus came in with his Roman legions, sieged the city for a couple of years, three I think, before he finally conquered it and destroyed it. 70 AD. There was a major dispersion then. Now, earlier, many of the Jews that were taken in captivity in the northern kingdom, when it was taken captive by Assyria in 721 BC, or as we saw when we were looking at Daniel, when the people were taken, southern kingdom was taken captive in 586 BC, there to Babylon. Many of them did not return when Cyrus bankrolled, Cyrus the king of Persia, bankrolled the return of the people after their time in exile was up to go back to land. Not everybody went back. Many of them stayed in Babylon, stayed there. It was also a recognized dispersion in the time of Jesus' ministry. And you can see that in John 7:35, during that time frame that was recognized. There were many Jews, pilgrims in Jerusalem, out of this dispersion for the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, there at the time that Christ went to the cross, died, rose again, sent it during that whole time period. They came from all over the empire, the Roman Empire, to Jerusalem for that time frame. And you couldn't travel zippity, you know, like we do now. I mean, to go to drive 1,100 miles each way in a week, you just wouldn't have done it in that time frame. You couldn't even have dreamed of it, you know. Sometimes I wonder, too, if it's not too much these days, but in my old age. But anyway, they were there during that time frame, and Luke, in his account there in early part of Acts, in chapter 2, recognizes this. They, you know, when they at Pentecost, there was some unique things happened there. Unfortunately, there are those out there today trying to replicate those things today when it's invalid to do so. But they heard these disciples communicate to all these various people from all these different nations, speaking different languages in their own tongue, communicating the gospel, what had just happened there on the cross. Just not that many days before that. Now, kind of interesting. So there was, that's noted there in that first part of Acts. There was also a general dispersion of Jewish believers at the time of Stephen's death. A time of great persecution. And they were driven out of the land. That's noted in the first part of chapter Acts. Undeserved suffering on their part. And Paul was one of the instigators of that, actually. He was a part of that. He was standing there when they stoned Stephen. That's a great message he gave there in chapter 7, if you get some time sometime to sit down and read through it. He knew what was coming. He knew he was going to be executed there, which is what it was. They stoned him to death. That's the Jewish form of execution. There were about 3,000 people who responded to the gospel. If you read through chapter 2, and that great message that Peter gave, great message. About 3,000 responded to that message. Many of this group of new believers would return to their homes throughout the Roman Empire and spread the gospel themselves. So it would be to those out there in the hinterlands, outside of the land, who left Israel during one of these persecutions that James is writing this epistle to give them some foundation truths that they needed to understand in that time of transition to the church. See, many of these would still, as you see it in Acts, where does Paul go? Where does Peter go to communicate to? They go back to the synagogue. Well, that's where the believers were going. They went there also to evangelize the Jews, but after those had become believers, they were still going there at the first part till they, in that transition to get the churches established. Now, a little background here. These Jewish believers that James is writing to really lived in a unique period of history. One of many great changes. You have the main thing, I think, you know, is a transition from the age of Israel and living under the Mosaic law to the new dispensation, the church age. And as you come into Acts and you look at the message there, you got to be very careful. There's a lot of, most everything there in Acts is descriptive, not prescriptive. It's descriptive of what was going on at the time frame. And it gives us a lot of input historically. But you have to be very careful about establishing doctrine, prescriptive truth, out of Acts if it's not covered elsewhere? But during this time frame, many were still trying, as we saw when we studied Galatians, to function and worship in the synagogue. Or when the churches started coming, bringing that baggage from the synagogue to the church. And it was a time of when the temporal gifts were functioning to pick up the slack before the canon was complete. So there was, it's a unique period of time. Unique period of time. And we need to remember as we go through this book that these believers were still living in that shadow of the law. But we're in the process of moving out into the light of the grace of God. They needed some of the truth that James is going to lay out here to fill in some of the details related to the changes that were necessary for them to understand. And it's, we saw a lot of the same kind of thing that Paul was dealing with those in Galatia. Now, so what does he say at the end of this? Greetings. Cairo, greetings. This is a common greeting. The root meaning of the word that's here for greetings is to rejoice, to be glad, to have joy. And it's actually put in an infinitive form. So he says, you know, here's the purpose that you ought to have as a believer. Rejoice. Rejoice. James's purpose is not so much, I don't think, in greeting them, but in preparing them for the discussion to follow. The mental attitude of joy. Happiness, the inner happiness that we ought to have, the contentment that we should have as believers, even in the face of persecution, suffering, which many of them were experiencing at this time. It was not an easy time. A lot of changes, a lot of things, but it was not an easy time to live. We have it so easy in comparison that we've become not only soft physically, but soft between the ears in many ways. So James opens with this first verse. He says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Now, verse 2. Now, in our other study, we have looked at some things here, but we'll look at it again, only a little different perspective. The pressures here, in verse 2, you know, he comes up, he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, when you're facing tests and trials, is the first thing that you're thinking of is joy? Probably not. Probably not. The pressures of our technological age often appear too great for many. They find they cannot cope with the day-to-day difficulties and pressures. Many respond to the pressures seeking to escape the treadmill of those pressures and tests that confront them. The pattern of escape, of course, is different for many, but usually you can sum it up with a relentless pursuit of what I call another one of my little FSH, the frantic search for happiness. Frantic search for happiness. So you're going to have all kinds of anachronisms. Just stick around a while. Frantic search for happiness. But it saves, when you understand it, you know, a lot of verbiage at times. But And this comes in a lot of different forms, a lot of different pursuits. People look at for happiness in the bottom of a bottle, the bottom of a glass, drugs, illicit sex, acquiring material things, power, getting the latest toys, entertainment, whatever. There used to be, and I've seen it years ago, I haven't seen it in a long time, but there used to be a bumper sticker that you'd run across to, the one who dies with the most toys wins type of thing. Used to see them up around Boston a lot, up there with the I don't know, the next generation, whatever they call themselves. Of course, you go into Cambridge, that's the People's Republic of Cambridge, and with the University of, well, you got MIT, you got Harvard, and some of the others up there, and it's basically a communist territory. You think I'm kidding? It's not. You would, you know, if you've got the Dish Network and you got the Dish 500, you have a channel down there called Democracy Now. That is the most evil garbage that you'd ever want to hear. There was a big article in the Minneapolis paper yesterday about the gal that's behind the scenes on, or the upfront person on that. Bad stuff. James is really going to focus here, especially in this first part of this epistle, on just what our mental attitude is to be, our thinking as is to be as believers, as we face the pressures, the tests, and often the very tough circumstances of life, which seems so increasingly more complex as we go, you know, year to year. It just seems that way. But these Jewish believers in that first century to whom James is writing faced tremendous persecution, often were driven from their homes, all their possessions were taken from them many times, and they were slandered for their belief in Jesus Christ. Now, where would you stand up to that? See, we don't, in this country, have to be concerned about that. I ran across an article that in one of the newsletters I get related to persecution around the world. And I think I mentioned there, just in Vietnam alone, right at Easter time, there was over 400 Montagnard believers executed for their faith. And we don't, you know, it happens all the time. There was, oh, I didn't bring it, but there was a, I'll have to bring it Wednesday. It's a, out of Nigeria, some guy's espousing, it's a new cult. He is the God man. He's come to save the world. And it is hilarious, but this guy's serious. But anyway, verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And as we noted, this word consider, hegeomai, really sets the tone here, although the all joy is actually emphatic in the context because it's pulled out of its normal sequence and put up front. And so it's their way of saying, huh, hey, this is what I'm focusing on, is the mental attitude that you ought to have as you deal with these pressures and these tests here. But the word here, hegeomai, is a thinking word. And rightly they say consider. It's speaking of that mental process, looking at, examining the facts of a situation, drawing some conclusions from them. And that's why I say add up the facts of whatever the situation is that you're facing and examine them versus the word of truth, that frame of reference that you have from the Word, and come to a proper biblical application. That's what's in view here when it uses this term, hegeomai. Very important word here. Sets the tone for the whole first part of this epistle, hegeomai. It's put in the aorist tense. It's an imperative. It's the first of the commands that we have here. And the aorist imperative says this is something that we need to do. In fact, you have here a couple of things that are brought out by the aorist imperative. It points to urgency. Always has a sense of urgency with it. In other words, you got to think things through when you're facing tests. And just go off the deep end. Think things through. And secondly, that this command comes into play each time that you face a test. Each time you're facing a trial, you need to think things through, examine the situation. And so, you know, the aorist comes in a number of different forms. Always the aorist is looked at it as a point of time. But it's more than that. It's really talking about the aspect of the action of the verb. But there have been a number of changes in the thrust of understanding of some of these terms over the last 30 years. And I have to chuckle at all these guys that are still using stuff written in the 1800s as far as the language goes, are hurting themselves from an understanding of Scripture from their pastors trying to interpret. But anyway, you have that point of time can be expanded like so to emphasize the beginning, the ingressive, began to do something, not here, or the culminative aspect, the point being the end of an action being emphasized, and it'll be clear in the context when that is the case. This one is just like we saw in Romans 6, where we're challenged, present ourselves to Him, and He uses the aorist tense there at about verse 13. Bunches of points of time. Several times a day, once a week, whenever you're faced with a test, you need to hegeomai. And this is the way, you know, this is referred to as the constative of its different points of time. Many times. Same way with that presenting for service. Or as it's translated in King James, yielding, which doesn't get to what is really there. To present yourself for service to Him and not to your sin nature. Points of time. So it's very important. This is something that we need to do, hegeomai, each time we face a test in our life. And as I mentioned, this is the first of over 50 commands in this letter. 50. I forget how many verses here, but I think it seems like it's 25 or 30% of the verses have a command in them. It's quite a bit. Because this command revolves around thinking, viewpoint, James is describing here what is to be, as believers, our mental attitude as we do face, and we're going to face the tests of life. We never know what we're going to face tomorrow, the next week, whatever. You know, you always have those, you're driving down the road, minding your own business. As we were in St. Louis, six wide going each way, you know. I try to stay as we're going right straight through. But anyway, and here's this gal in a Jeep, Wagoneer, nice vehicle, couple of kids in the back, and she's not paying attention at all what she's doing. She's going from this lane to this lane, and the next thing you know, she's trying to cut right into me. And I'm there in that lane. You can't come here, lady. I'm over. she finally, she started over, and here I am. And I, she finally woke up, and she goes, whoop, you know, and I thought she was going to roll the thing, and she flipped it, but she didn't. Wasn't paying attention. I don't know what she was doing. Although, you see all kinds, you know, people reading magazines. You know, they're going down the road, just reading. Now, I pull up my map once in a while and look at it, but that's dangerous enough. But this guy was going down, and when he was coming through the cities, some guy called into the program, Joe Shusheray's program, and says, you know, you won't believe what I just saw. I'm driving down 694, and he says, I come up on this car, and here's this guy sitting there with his laptop on his lap, typing on his thing going down the freeway. And he says, is he that busy that he's got to type and work on stuff as he's going down the freeway? Anyway, you never know what you might face tomorrow because of the others out there, see? All you can take care of is yourself. So, now, the focus here really comes out with that emphatic aspect mentioned. Well, in the translation, it's next, the all joy, which really wouldn't fit in English, you know, very well, putting it up front. But in the Greek, that's what it is. And it's designed to say, look, this is the focus here. Your thinking, your viewpoint, your attitude as you face that test. And this is two words, pas and chiron. And the pas emphasizes the highest degree, the fullest of something, the greatest of something, okay? Full, the all, whether they've translated all. And then, of course, the joy, chiron, speaks of not something that's superficial, a superficial joy, but a mental attitude that is full of joy, contentment. It really speaks of a state, a condition of thinking, a state, not a momentary thing, but a state. And who is it he's addressing? Well, we see that, you know, the 12 tribes of Israel, but they're believers that he's addressing, my brethren. And it really shows, my brethren, shows his equality with them as a fellow believer. And really expresses his deep compassion for them through this term. In the pagan world, the term was used of a fellow member of a religious sect or secular group. Among the Jews, it was used to designate a fellow Israelite, pointing to their common heritage from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The term Adelphos became an address assimilated into Christianity, which refers to members of the royal family, believers, those who are in Christ, in union with Him, and are so from the point that they believe in Jesus Christ. For the Israelite, it denoted his physical heritage. But for the believer, it denotes our spiritual heritage as a result of regeneration, being born again, the new birth, becoming a new creation in Christ, and indicates and refers back to our new position in Him, in Christ. All on the only condition there, there's no works. The only condition, it's faith. Faith is non-meritorious because the merit is all in the object of the faith, the one whom we believe, Jesus Christ. As we saw Easter Sunday, in that focus in Isaiah, it just laid it out. He died for us. He paid the penalty for our sin. And you need to see people say, oh yeah, I recognize Jesus died. He went to the cross, yeah. But they need to believe it. He died for them. It's a personal thing. He was there in your place. Personal. Personal. John Wesley was a missionary for many, many years. Had made a trip from England to the outback, as they would have called it, the wilderness. Made tricks around what is now the, down south of Georgia, North South Carolina, and that area. Trying to evangelize among the Indians. And he wasn't even a believer in that time frame. But he thought he was. And it wasn't till sometime later that he finally, the message of Isaiah and some of the other passages come to grips that he had to believe that he died for him. And it changed his whole ministry at that point. And many of the hymns and most good hymn books written by John Wesley and his brother, many of them, with a very solid message, a lot of them. Since the focus here is on this mental attitude of joy, contentment, whatever, we need to look at some things related to this joy. We're going to look at first what it's not. Then we'll look at what the philosophy of the day talks about, what is joy, what makes up joy in 4 points, 4 basic areas. And then we'll take and look at, okay, from the Word of God, make the application to those 4 points. So we need to really have a handle on this, because this is important and sets a tone for the rest of the epistle. So some negative things first. What joy is not. And I forget what I got here. 3? Yeah, 3 things. Joy is not here the same as fun and games. You can have fun, whatever that is for you. Seeking and finding pleasure without ever finding joy that's in view here. You see this in that FSH that I mentioned, the frantic search for happiness, the relentless driven pursuit for many of pleasure. And it really has become a hallmark of our day in the affluent West. Believers who grow and mature and come to know the joy of the Lord in their life find that a great deal of fun really comes with it. But joy is one thing, fun is something else. Let me give an example of Paul. As he writes Philippians, he was incarcerated, chained to a Praetorian guard, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Doesn't sound like too much fun to me. And I think it's safe to assume that he probably didn't experience a whole lot of fun during that time frame. Yet he had much joy during this time. It was during this time that he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, the most Christ-centered books that he wrote. But if you look at Philippians, chapter 1, verse 18, in the midst of this, he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. He was in the context there saying, you know, you think it would have hindered my communication of the gospel being chained here, but it didn't. I was able to have a tremendous impact. He got a different guard. Huh, could you imagine that guard 24 hours a day? I mean, whatever the length of his service was being chained in, he was communicated the gospel to, I'm sure. Not everybody believed, I'm sure, but many of them did, and they spread the word. It had a tremendous impact over in chapter 4, verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Now remember, he's chained to this Praetorian Guard, which was an elite group there in the capital, Rome. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Rejoice. Have that mental attitude of joy. So it's not the same thing as having fun and games. Secondly, joy is not the same as jollity or cheerful exuberance. Some people are just, they wake up, they're exuberant. I mean, you know, they're ready to go. The life of the party type, you know. You have those that are always ready to, with a good joke. Then there's others that, you know, they're not the life of the party. But these types, you know, there's never a dull moment when they're around. Some believers are like that. Some are not. And never will be. This is really a matter of temperament and personality. It has nothing to do with joy. One may have that bouncy temperament and yet miss joy altogether. They may be just a low-key type, quiet type, and yet have joy in abundance, inner contentment, happiness that would blow your mind away. The bottom line, however our temperaments may differ, and it could be across the group, very wide-ranging. The life of joy in the Lord is available to everyone. A true joy is a gift from God and flows, as we've seen before, from our relationship with Him. It's a byproduct of the relationship. It's not something you go out there and pursue. Like, you know, those that are involved in that frantic search for happiness and trying to pursue those things, they're never going to get where they think they're going. They want to go. They desire to go. It's not going to happen. And the third negative is that joy is not the same thing as being carefree, as some pursue. You see the ads picturing the young adult sprawling on the beach somewhere or taking a cruise or a luxury liner, all seeking to persuade us that getting away from it all, taking that cruise or that vacation, and nothing wrong with taking a vacation, nothing wrong with taking a cruise, but they're presenting it as that is the recipe for joy. For joy. It's great to get away, to relax, enjoy yourself. It's definitely not wrong to take a vacation. But if the vacation becomes your basis of joy, as soon as that vacation is over and you return to the responsibilities and burdens of life, whoa. The often depressing workplace, uncongenial company, repeated disappointments at work, your joy will end. You're no longer carefree. See, joy at this level is only available for a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, or whatever. Guy I worked for ran a company I worked for when I was going to seminary. He was of the firm belief that if you needed more than 2 weeks a year, I don't care how long you've been here with this company, he didn't need you. You wanted too much time off. He would replace you with somebody else. It's just, he was from the old school. And he was the second employee of the company way back in the 30s. And he just operated from a different drummer. He was interesting. But he was an interesting setup there. But I was a one-man department, running the electronics department, took care of all the computers and stuff, and he'd come in, sit at my desk, next to the chair sitting there, and he would bounce some things off me once in a while, because He knew that if he went anywhere else, all he'd hear was what people knew he wanted to hear. And I used to sometimes, he'd get rattled. He'd go out. He wouldn't talk to me for weeks sometimes. But I always found, you know, and I told him, I says, you know, I figure you're paying me for my input. I'm going to give it to you. It always worked out for the best in the long run. Anyway, he was an interesting guy. Told me one time that when they had a tornado come over the house, he lived on the golf course that they play the tournament, the pro tournament there in Tulsa. So he, you know, kind of a upscale area. He says when the tornado comes over, it sounds like a freight train. Well, that's real low, and he says I heard it. He says, but I wasn't worried. Wasn't gonna mess with my place. It stopped over on the other side of the golf course, and it stopped across a little ways on the other side. Bounced right over there. He says, the reason I'm not worried, he says, I gave my wife enough money to give to that church. I knew I was in good shape. That was his whole motivation. He went to some Presbyterian, his wife did. He didn't go. I told him, I said, that didn't count for a hill of beans. He didn't like that either, but he was interesting, about 6'5". Old, you know, he was an interesting guy. On the evening of his betrayal, arrest, and about maybe 12 hours before the crucifixion, Jesus, who had already told his disciples what he was facing, they really didn't comprehend it, but he had told them he was facing the cross. And it was at hand. In fact, in that previous week leading up to it, in those last training sessions, the upper room discourse, the Olivet discourse, it was the last really important concentration of training he gave the disciples, preparing them for their ministry after the cross. He said to his disciples in John 15:11, he says, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you. You pay attention. It really didn't settle in until after the day of Pentecost. Then it finally bloomed when God the Holy Spirit started making that stuff real to them. And then he goes on, and that your joy may be made full. My joy in you, and that your joy may be made full. And that verse there in John 15:11 really tells us that joy was his at that point, though he was far from carefree, fixing to go to the cross. He knew what was coming. He knew what was coming. Another example, Paul in prison, facing the possibility of execution, was not really carefree either. We go back to Acts chapter 16. Great passage here. He was accused of a number of things here. He had, in his teaching and ministry, the accusation was made. You can start, pick it up. He was brought before the chief magistrates, verse 20. They said, these men are throwing the city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. And this is something that the Romans are very, very sensitive about. They didn't care who you worshipped, what you did religion-wise, but they were sensitive. If it had any impact on Rome, on its function as a nation, woo, they were right on you. Right now. And so that's the appeal that's being made here. And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened them, their feet in the stocks. He was going to make sure they didn't get away. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. Now, that's an interesting thing. You're in stocks in prison. You're going to be singing hymns and praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison house was shaken. And immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were unfastened. Not just theirs, but everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep, obviously he was there in the building. His quarters are right there. When he was on duty, he had seen that the prison doors were open. He drew his sword, was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. As he knew if he didn't do it, they were going to do it anyway, so he was going to save them the trouble, I guess. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." That had to set him back a little bit. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What must I do? Present tense. Keep on doing. He's talking about, you know, I've got to. It's a works context that he asks. And Paul comes right back. See, how they reacted to the being in prison, having the impact it did among the others, he had seen that. He had seen that. Obviously. He knew there was something different here with these guys. So he asked this question, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul responded, I think it was Silas was with him. Anyway, he says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your household." All of you need to believe. It's not that you believe and everybody else is going to be saved too. No. But he says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." Believe. Puts it in the aorist tense, at a point of time. At this point, you need to believe in Jesus Christ. It's not a works thing. Present tense, over a period of time. No. Believe. So his joy, an extreme, under the extreme pressure here, of being in jail, didn't impact his joy. You know, this has been the reality down through the centuries for many believers. And it can be the reality for you today, as far as that goes. I wish I could remember the guy's name, but Dr. Zacharias mentioned a story of a guy who was imprisoned in Vietnam. And see, Dr. Zacharias ministered in the early, or the last few years of the war in Cambodia and Vietnam to the troops and to the locals right after he got out of seminary. One of his first responsibilities as a missionary at that time frame. And somehow he'd had an impact. Well, the guy was one of his interpreters. And, of course, when things we pulled out and pulled the rug out from under, you know, the Vietnam War was not lost militarily. If you know any of your history, you know it wasn't lost militarily. It was lost in Washington. And with the guys like Kerry and his traitorous activities before Congress after he came back, irregardless of what he did when he was there. But, anyway, that's another issue. But this guy was sent to one of these rehab or retraining because he was a Christian. He had been associated with these Christian missionaries. And they rounded these guys up. A lot of them, they just executed them right off the top. He was sent to one of these retraining prisons and spent all day just about indoctrinating them in communist theology. And that's what it is, a theology. But anyway. But his job, that was given to him was to clean the latrines, and they weren't too great. I mean, there wasn't any flushing commodes and this kind of stuff. There was a hole in the floor and a bucket. But he had to go in there and clean this stuff up every day. And in the process of the indoctrination and stuff, he was starting to question his faith. And he really didn't know how to deal with it. So one day he was in there cleaning the head. And he noticed, you know, they didn't have toilet paper. And there were some papers in the bucket. Came out of a book. Picked them up. Recognized them. Romans 8. Somebody was tearing pages out of a Bible using it. Toilet paper. So he took the papers that were there, washed them off, cleaned them up, took them back and hid them in his room. Next day, found some more. So finally, before he was through, he had all of Romans 8 stuff, you know. And he started, as he sneaking some time to read through that. Here he was in prison, beginning to doubt his faith. And God provided him, through that bucket, what he needed to challenge him in his thinking at that point. And he later was able to get out of the prison, was able to escape the country, and ended up in Texas a number of years later. And I remember I've got the tape someplace where Robbie talks about this guy, and he gets the phone call from him. And it was fascinating. Because Robbie tells, you know, he's a good storyteller anyway. But that's one thing, if you listen to a bunch of his messages, you get the same stories over and over again. So anyway. But very sharp guy. And he's now in the States as a businessman, but he told him about what had happened there in that prison. And the Word of God, through that means, God gave him what he needed to buttress his face and to deal with that circumstance. Tough situation. And he was able to escape on a boat that with a bunch of refugees. It was that's another deal that take divine guidance in that and the provision. I mean, they'd planned for months, you know, and they're trying to put everything together to get this boat, sort of like some of the Cubans do to get away. But they were getting stuff together, and the day before they were to leave, knock on the door. What was it? The police. And they says, you know, we hear you're planning on escaping. Oh, no, we're not planning an escape. And then he goes, after they left, he says, oh, you know, I lied. I shouldn't have done that. He was convicted that he lied. Wasn't too long later, you know, a little bit while, that same day, they came back, knocked again. He says, I'm going to tell them the truth this time. And he did. Yeah, we're planning. We're supposed to board this boat and be gone tomorrow. And so the guys come in, shut the door. Says, good, we want to go with you. You know, it's just... The key is consistent application is where it's at. That's where it's at. Oh boy, let's sidetrack here. Well, let's just throw out here the generic definition of joy. I put it down here. You go to your Webster dictionary, good old Webster. It says excitement of pleasurable feeling caused by the acquisition or expectation of good. Delight, exaltation, exhilaration of spirits. J.I. Packer, a 5-point Calvinist, if there ever was one, theologian, he's written this. He says, joy is a happiness of heart linked with good feelings of one sort or another. Joy covers the spectrum of what may be called the rapturous, ranging from the extreme aching of ecstasy to the quiet thrill of contentment. I got another quote from him somewhere. He says, many people go through life without ever learning that joy is like jam, sticking to you as you spread it. I think he has a point there. But anyway. Joy is a state, a condition, something experienced, but more than an emotional feeling, it is really that state of mind. And as we observe, live life, we can see the preciousness of this joy, its importance in our life, and the contrasting pitifulness of a life that's being lived devoid of that joy in the Lord. And many believers are there today without that joy. And it really shouldn't take a great deal of discernment to see that. Now, we'll have to stop here, but next Sunday we'll pick up here with the sources of joy as laid out really philosophically, and you can say, well, I'm going to present it as the human viewpoint is presented there. You'd find it maybe in many classes on campus someplace. And then we'll come back the next sequence and look at it. What does the Word of God have to say? We need to put this into perspective of the divine viewpoint and make the application there. Wednesday night, we'll be back in our other study, plugging through the next sequence, commitment, and we'll see how that flows in that advance towards that relationship that we ought to be having in Him. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege of an opportunity today to just delve into Your Word, Your truth, and we just thank You for the awesome, awesome provisions that You've made for us through Christ. May we truly appreciate all that we have, spiritually and through Him and our relationship with Him, and realize in our life the contentment, the joy that we're seeing here that flows from that relationship, irregardless of the external pressures and tests that we may be facing. And more than that, we're thankful that we have the opportunity to live in a land and where we do have the freedom and the liberty to be able to be here. And we just pray that we would truly appreciate it and make the best use of that freedom by assembling on a regular basis so that we can study Your Word, be responsive to Your truth, and so that we can have the impact in our community, in our families, that we ought to have because of our living out the truth of Your Word. And we just thank You for all that Christ has provided us. And we pray these things in His name, for His glory. Amen.